This is chapter 39 this morning. As you're turning there, we're reminded that in this world, it's nothing really new, but with TV, it seems to have been broadcast further and made more popular. There is this notion, this gospel or false gospel that says that as long as you do the right thing, good things will come to you. That's it in a nutshell. If you're good enough, then you will reap blessings. If you have enough faith, then you will never have sickness or illness. That one boggles my mind to no end. That was one that when we were at the conference a couple of weeks ago and we listened to Johnny Erickson Tata, who, if you don't know her or know of her, she is one that was paralyzed from the neck down from a diving accident when she was 17, 50 years ago. And she has lived her life with limited mobility below her neck, and her testimony of going to one of these healing meetings where the huckster or person got up, I think huckster works, got up and was preaching. All of a sudden there were healings taking place over here and healings taking place over there, but remarkably no healings took place in the wheelchair section where there were actually people who were paralyzed. And then these people would have the audacity to say, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, then you could get up out of that chair and walk. Now, that's the audacious ones. But there's a subtle one that gets in even to our own thinking that if I'm good enough, if I just obey the commands of Christ, if I follow His will, then good things will come be in my life and bad things will avoid me. Well, I can guarantee you that there is a church in Puerto Rico filled with believers that have had their lives and some of them their livelihoods taken out because of two devastating hurricanes that went through. And you're going to look at them and say, well, if you're just following God's commands better, that wouldn't have happened. That's a bad thing, right? There may be, I have not heard, but there may be families of those affected by the wicked and evil shooting in Las Vegas this past week. Families that are true believers that have been following Christ and now their hearts are broken because of the loss of a loved one. And you're going to look at them and say, well, if you just, you know, believe better, or maybe even worse, well, obviously your loved one wasn't following Christ because otherwise they would. Oh, the wickedness of even pretending to say that. Where do we find that in Scripture? And the passage we come to this morning in Genesis 39 is, as I titled the sermon, a prosperity gospel kryptonite. See, their gospel does not come from Scripture. At best, it's twisting of certain aspects of Scripture ripped out of context. But you look at the whole of Scripture and you look at what God is doing in Scripture and we realize that they do not have a leg to stand on, much less any firm foundation with which to stand on. So that's the brief introduction. But now let me introduce where we are, because we're in the middle of a series of the life of Joseph. And where we've come so far, without taking too much time to go on it, we've seen from a human perspective the tumultuous home life that Joseph grew up in. We looked at Jacob, Joseph's father, and the seeds that he sowed in his early life, the deception and everything as it took him to Laban. It took him to his wives, the feuding mothers, the jealous brothers, the favoritism that Jacob showed to Joseph, and ultimately, with all that background, we ended the last time we were in this passage with Joseph on the block in a slave auction in Egypt. And we're looking at this wondering what in the world is going on. And we noted that when we look at Scripture, Scripture has two purposes, two primary purposes. The first and foremost is to reveal God to us. So when we came to these passages and we come to the passage today, we want to see God reveal yourself to us. What can we learn about you from this passage? And the second primary purpose of Scripture, the second purpose of Scripture is to reveal mankind or reveal ourselves to us. And so the descriptive nature of Joseph's home life reveals a little bit about our sinful conditions as rebels against God. But from a divine perspective, we have seen God at work. We've seen God's gracious patience with Jacob. We've seen God's faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in spite of the fact that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were, to put it lightly, less than perfect individuals. Jacob taking the cake in the less than perfect route. And we've seen throughout this entire course, and we will see throughout the entire course of Joseph's life, that God's sovereign plan is not thwarted by the raging of wicked men. In fact, God will use the raging of wicked men who are raging against his sovereignty, against his holiness. He will use that to accomplish his own purposes. And so we see this. We see that Genesis, especially this book of Genesis, is really designed for us to show the beginning of God's redemptive story. We see God at work. We see the purpose of man. We see man's rebellion. And we see God even from the very beginning. And as we'll see later, as we learn later on in Scripture, from before the foundations of the world, was working out a plan that would bring him glory. And so we see that. So that's where we've been up to this point. Where we are now, we last left Joseph, as I said, on the auction block. And as we go through this, one of my goals is just to help us get out of just the words on the pages and look at what was going on. Not just to make Joseph some flannel graph person up on the flannel graph, which should be where the flannel graph should be. Not just some 2D character, but to think, what is he going through? What if it were me? What would my relationship to God look like? What did Joseph's relationship to God look like? And God gives us enough information here so that we can use our imaginations bound by his word to get a picture of what Joseph is going through. So think about this for just a moment. You've been ripped away from your home. Now, it wasn't a great home life to begin with, but at least dad was on your side and you had a future. You were the favorite son. You were the one that was going to take over the Jacob and Sons enterprises at the appropriate time. You had a future in front of you. And you were ripped away from it, from your father, from the one brother that probably liked you, is younger than you, from all of this. And now you've been sold into slavery, and slavery brings up bad images in our mind, and for a reason. It's not a good thing. Joseph was taken, he was sold, and he is sitting on this auction block, his life once full of somewhat certain things, now filled with uncertainty. Who was it that was going to buy him? Was it going to be a good master? Had he heard the rumors of slaves in Egypt, how they'd been treated? Was this going to be a short life for him? What's happening? What was his mindset? Was, as he on that slave block, was he a defeated individual? If you could look at his body language, one of the things that always intrigued me, I enjoyed going to many of our teenagers' sports events, and one of the things that I could always seem to tell, it wasn't always right, it's not a premonition, but you could always kind of tell when one team or the other was beaten. They might still be close in the scores. They might still have a fighting chance. They might even be ahead. But all of a sudden you look and you see the body language, just the shoulders slump. There's not the fight enthusiasm there anymore. And on more than one occasion, I would look to whoever I was with and say, that team's beat. Was Joseph like that as he stood on that auction block? Could you look at him and see a defeated individual? If you had a chance to talk to him, would you hear the depression and discouragement dripping from his voice? Would you come away saying, there's a man with no hope? I don't think so. I think you would see pain. I think you would see discouragement. But I think you would also see hope, because we see that in his life from this passage. And as we go through, you'll see his character be brought out. So you'll see a man that's going through some deep, dark waters. But you'll also see a man, however it looked like, who trusted God. And so I want you to see that as we go through this chapter. And we begin in verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Would you have the audacity at this point to go up to Joseph and say, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Hopefully you'd have a better way of saying it, but just because people use that in a very wrong way, in a very flippant way, doesn't make it necessarily less true. God does love Joseph. God does have a plan for his life. And this first point, as we look at this first section, we see divine providence written all over this page. God is working. Let's just see some of the ways that God is moving in Joseph's favor. Read with me verses 2 through 6. The Lord was with Joseph. If there's one phrase that is going to define the overarching life of Joseph, it is this phrase. The Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Would you go up to Joseph and say, hey, God is working in your life? Joseph might, if he's in an especially down mood that day, look at you and say, really? How? Well, as Joseph's life progresses, Joseph sees how. For the first thing, he is sold to Potiphar. Potiphar is not just some normal run-of-the-mill business owner in Egypt. He is the captain of the guard. He has rank. He has very high rank in the political nature of Egypt. He has power. He has rank. All right. So that's good. You're in a well-to-do house. That means at least your basic needs will probably be met because he has the resources. He was an important house, and he was stationed in the house. It seems that Joseph was not just a typical field slave, but he was brought, he had a position, and so he was brought in the house. He was given responsibilities. And then we see that God caused the efforts of Joseph to be successful. How is it that God is showing favor on Joseph? Puts him in the captain of the guard's house. He causes the efforts of Joseph to be successful. We're going to come back to this in the second point, but just for now, he causes Joseph's efforts to be successful, which in turn caused Potiphar to be successful, which in turn caused Potiphar to really, really appreciate Joseph, because Potiphar recognizes, hey, something about this guy, and Potiphar would probably have said, a God has got to be with this slave. I don't want to do bad things to him because I don't want to tick off whoever is doing good things for me because of him. Which, so this in turn causes Potiphar to promote Joseph. And Joseph is elevated, maybe even taking off the form of slave, although he would have still had that. But as far as slaves go, he would have been an honor. He would have had good position. He'd been more the employee type, as it were. And so we see this is one of the ways that God is showing favor, or several of the ways God is showing favor to Joseph. Let's stop really quickly and just ponder this for just a moment. And think about what we just read. Remember, Joseph is sold as a slave. Is that a good thing? Do we think that's a good thing? No. No one thinks it's a good thing to be sold as a slave. I doubt there's anyone here that really wants to go around down and defend that slavery as a whole is a good thing in any sense of the term. No, it's a bad thing of such that when God wrote his law, he recognized the depravity of human heart, but he did things to make sure that it would be regulated, to make sure that it was not done wickedly in the economy of the Israelite system. Slavery is an invention of the wicked human heart. It's not a good thing. So that makes Potiphar, the guy who bought Joseph, a slave owner. He's part and parcel to this wickedness. This is someone that we're not inclined to want to have good thoughts about. Am I right? Slave owner. Bought Joseph. He didn't buy him and set him free. Hey, you should go back to your family. He probably heard Joseph's story. Whether he believed or not, it's another thing. But he probably heard it. He said, oh, I'll set you free. You can go back to your family. No, he bought him and he viewed Joseph as his property. That is kind of what slavery is. You are viewed not as a human, not as anything worth more than what you can give me. You are my property. So the question I have is, does it stand out to you when it says that God blessed Potiphar because of Joseph? Think about Joseph's attitude in all this. How easy would it have been for him to begrudge his new master, the one who had now, who owned his freedom, as it were, and his freedom being non-existent. The one who could set him free if he wanted, but he wouldn't. Would we, if we were Joseph, have the root of bitterness that would creep up in our hearts, being bitter against this man that owns us and views us no more as nothing more than property? Would we begrudge God showing blessings to those whom we would wish to demonize? Or would we be willing to be the catalyst for those blessings? And if we look ahead in the story, Joseph is not only the blessing, the catalyst for the blessings on Potiphar, but he's also the catalyst for blessings on his brothers, who are the ones that threw him in the pit and then sold him to slavery in the first place. So we see in all of this, as God is working, God does things according to his own purposes, not according to our script. Because honestly, if I was in that position, it would be very hard for me to look at this man who owned me now and want blessings upon him, and to try to work and to make him successful when all he viewed me as was a piece of property. This brings us to the character of Joseph. Instead of harboring this bitterness and resentment toward him, toward this person who controlled his life and viewed him as property, Joseph is different. Joseph is apparently living for something else. He is living for something else. He's not just existing. He literally must have a reason for doing the things he's doing. And this is why when we look back at Joseph, and as we looked at those previous chapters, I want to say that Joseph was a man of integrity and character, even back with his brothers. It doesn't make him perfect, but he had this integrity. He had this relationship with the God of his fathers even back then, because this doesn't necessarily just happen overnight. It can, but it doesn't usually. And so I would have the assumption that Joseph brought this with him. He had something or someone that he was living for and that he recognized was more valuable. And so we see Joseph's God-glorifying character even already in these first six verses. Number one, we see that what Joseph did was he worked, and he didn't do it begrudgingly. Is Potiphar going to look with favor on a slave that he has to beat or has to provide motivation for doing anything that he wants him to do? That's not going to earn you a lot of favor with the guy who owns you. So Joseph, he is working. Whatever his hands finds to do, he does it with all his might. He must. And he does good things, because all that Joseph did, God caused to succeed. Now, there's some deduction that goes with this. If Joseph had been doing things to undermine Potiphar, and God caused those things to succeed, you would get the idea that Potiphar would be undermined, and Potiphar would not therefore appreciate Joseph. So therefore, the deduction goes, Joseph was doing good things for Potiphar, and God was causing those good things to succeed. We see that Joseph was honest and trustworthy, for Potiphar had no concerns. No concerns for anything in his household. He was willing to put all his resources under Joseph's control. No worries about things going missing, things walking away. He knew that if he could put it with Joseph, it would prosper. So Joseph was working. Joseph was doing. Joseph wasn't just sitting back saying, "Woe is me, God, why did you put this in me? If you really love me, you'll get me out of the situation." Joseph was in the midst of a lousy situation and working, ultimately, for the glory of God. Other things that we can see about him as we go down the end of verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That doesn't necessarily speak to his character right away, but we do see his character as we continue. He was a young man, all right? He was good looking, and as we see now, he was a man of integrity. All right? Now just stop for a moment. What do you know about young, good looking men? This is the prime of their life. This is the time when those of the opposite gender will be, as we shall see, casting their eyes upon him. And this is the time of Joseph's life where if he could, he could be casting his eyes upon those of the opposite gender, thinking, how is it that maybe I can have a life together with that special someone? Now, as a slave, you're kind of limited to what you can do. And being limited, you really didn't have any rights whatsoever. So he didn't necessarily have that option. This is what makes the next few verses so important and gives them the power behind the temptation that arises. Verse 7, this is continuing look at Joseph's character. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of my master, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Oh, wait, no, that's not what it says. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Important. Keep that in mind. And just really quickly, let's look at how Joseph's character plays out. As I mentioned, he's young, he's good looking, he has his life ahead of him. And let's take in some other circumstances. In Egypt, and okay, in the human race, sexual immorality is the norm, especially among the powerful, which you may have noticed in the newspapers recently. Sexual immorality is the norm. And it's really not the norm just about amongst the powerful, it really is just the norm. We love to rebel against God's design for anything. And here he is in Egypt. Here he is away from anyone that could hold him accountable. He's amongst the Egyptian deities. He's got every reason to doubt God, to say, God, you weren't there for me. I'm going this way. And on top of that, this is Potiphar's wife. So, you know, I've learned that in business, I've heard in business because I've never really been in business, but I've heard that if you make the right people happy, good things can happen. And hey, this is Potiphar's wife. We don't want to make her mad. She can make my life miserable. So maybe we'll just make her happy. Plus, hey, I'm young. I'm at the peak of my prime. It'd be fun. And besides that, making the wrong people angry can be detrimental to my comfort. And yeah, here I am, God. I'm 17, 18, 19, 20. Here I am at my peak of the God-given natures you've given me. How easy would it be? But Joseph's response shows that he recognized the value of living for God. The worth, the high worth of living for God's glory, of obeying God's commands. Not just to stay out of trouble, but because it was valuable. Because what Potiphar's wife was offering him would have seemed at least fun and maybe even valuable to him. But Joseph, in his response, notes first that this would be a slap in the face of Potiphar. Remember this guy who owns Joseph, who would have had, Joseph would have every right to begrudge? This is the way to get even. No, Joseph first notes that this would be the slap in the face of Potiphar, the one who had promoted him. Joseph, secondly, looks at Potiphar's wife and appeals to her conscience. How can I do this against him? He says, you are his wife. Subtle hint, you shouldn't be doing this. And then we see that Joseph recognizes this for what it is. It's not just a bad idea. Now, I've given you all the good reasons that Joseph would have had to just say, okay. There are some secular bad reasons to avoid, or some good reasons to avoid it as well, such as, you know, affairs tend to come out and you make the master mad and it's not really going to be good for you either. So there's some legitimate non-religious reasons to avoid this affair, but this isn't why Joseph does it. Because at the very end, he calls her advances what it is. He calls it not just an affair. He doesn't call it immorality. He doesn't call it a bad idea. He calls it wickedness. Evil. It is sin. How can I do this sin against God? And so right at the outset here, he recognizes sin for what it is. It's not simply a sin against Potiphar, just like David's sin was not simply a sin against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against the nation of Israel. In Psalm 51, verse 4, what does David say? Against you and you only have I sinned. Really, David? All these other people? Yeah, ultimately our sin, even against other people, is a sin against the holiness of God. Joseph recognizes, he recognizes the greater value in living for God rather than any cheap thrills that Potiphar's wife has to offer. Spurgeon noted that slavery itself was a small calamity compared with that which would have happened to young Joseph had he been enslaved by wicked passions. Sin is never to be trifled with. This was not a little thing. So we ponder this for just a moment. Things to consider. Divine providence is not an excuse for godless living. Joseph could have put on his fatalistic face like the guy with the talents in Matthew 25. And so, well, you've given me the situation, but I'm not going to do anything with it. No, instead, he puts his hands to work. He puts his hands to work and works for Potiphar. He doesn't also fall into the licentious, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound type of living. Ah, God, you've put me here. Everyone's doing it. You're blessing me. Hey, this opportunity arises, I'm going to go for it. No, he doesn't say God would understand. He doesn't do any of this. He recognizes wickedness for what it is. And so divine providence for Joseph actually becomes a motivation for righteous living. Not because he knew or not because we would know what God is doing, but because we know the surpassing value of God. And if I can get anything across to us this morning, it is this. The reason Joseph ultimately did this and had the character that he had was ultimately because he understood the surpassing value of God. The reason we want to avoid temptation, the reason we want to work in whatever situation we've given, is because we must know the surpassing value of God. That is our greatest ally in temptation. It's to know the value of what, or to know the value of who we are living with, so that we can say with Paul, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So at this point in Joseph's life, we see a man of character. We see a man who is apparently living for something greater. And yet, hashtag she persisted. Potiphar's wife continues. Day, it appears day after day, because as we see in verse 30, and she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Side note for all of us who face temptation. It's all of us. Temptation is two things. One, desire plus opportunity. Desire can be a tricky thing. Our hearts can deceive us. And so what should we do? We should avoid opportunity at all costs. And this is what Joseph does. He doesn't go in thinking, well, I'm stronger. I know who I'm living for. I know I don't want to do anything that would dishonor God. He truly seems to believe that. But on top of that, he avoids the opportunity. He will not even be with her, near her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and that he had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment until her master came home. And she told him the same story. Desire plus opportunity. Well, she was the temptress. She reminds me of the woman in Proverbs 7. Here you have a young man, a foolish young man, not like Joseph, who is wandering in places that he ought not to wander. And it says in verse 10, "And behold, a woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market. At every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with a bold face she says to him, 'Oh, I had to offer sacrifice, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, and seek you eagerly. And I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egypt linen, from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon,'" which sounds weird to me. But anyway, "'come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his bag of money with him, and at the full moon he will come home. The opportunity is ripe. Joseph, come be with me.'" And Joseph takes literally the advice he had never heard from Paul, because Paul wasn't around yet, but the advice that Stephen read this morning, 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful lusts." That is actually meant to be taken literally. Run, turn your heel and get out of there. Joseph uses that final tool in his arsenal, and he turns tail and runs. And we can think, well, he wasn't strong enough, isn't there a better way to do it? No, at this point, the tactical retreat is the only option. Sin is persistent. Sin seeks to lure you away. In the war against temptation, in the war against sin, we have two options. And the call of sin is seeking to entice us. Hey, come over here. And it will even look weak. That's the whole idea of an ambush, is it not? The enemy goes and tries to make itself look weak. Oh, you can beat me. You can handle it, until you go and you face it and then realize that it was a lot stronger. Meanwhile, the captain of our army is saying, no, don't go fight this on your own. Fight it with me. Follow me. I will lead you to the victory. And so Joseph turns heel to the ambush that Potiphar's wife is leaving him and follows after God. Says, I'm getting out of there. We're doing it his way. He does everything right. We look at the character of Joseph and we're like, wow. Now, we have to remember, Joseph is not a perfect human being. Joseph had his struggles, and maybe one of the reasons he fled was because this really was a temptation to him, and he knew it, and he had to get out of there. This is maybe one of the reasons he would not go even near her, because he recognized the desire could be there. I do not want the opportunity. And so he literally flees out of there. He does everything right. What is going to happen next? Well, if I was your average prosperity gospel teacher, I would say Joseph has great blessings coming his way. And he is going to have a good life, and the evil one has been defeated. Those who would speak negativity into his life will be cast behind your heel, and you will be raised up with riches and wealth and glory. Yeah. Well, you could say that's going to happen, but not the way it's taught. Because what happens? Well, the old saying goes, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. I really think this was going to end badly for Joseph regardless. If he had given in to her, it would have ended worse for him. And it was going to end badly for him. Anyway, what does she do? The first thing she does, well, she says, lie with me to him. And then, to use a play on words that's not anywhere in the Hebrew, but in the English, she commences to lie about him to all the servants who should have known better. And she casts him even as a racial thing. This is one of those Hebrews that was brought in. He's an outsider and he's mocking me. He tried to rape me. How dare he? Oh, it's horrible. And she puts the full victim into victimhood right there. And she leads, she gets the servants first. She gets her story right with the servants. And then when Potiphar comes home, she arouses the jealousy in her husband, saying the same things. The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us. Note that. That's just a little twist right there. That Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Side note, really quickly, this is just a very practical thing, and that is our victim glorifying culture seems to demand that we always believe the victim. and will often, if you look at our press, they will often run with a victim's story long before the facts of the case come out. And I have many object lessons of this, but I'll just leave them aside. You might be able to fill in the blanks on your own. Things like this: after all, no woman would ever lie about rape, right? Now, that being said, really quickly, every accusation should be taken extremely seriously. Why should it be taken seriously? Because as believers, we are concerned about justice because our God is a just God. What does it say in Proverbs 18:17? The one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him. So practically, brothers, let's be very cautious about jumping on our Facebook and condemning the person who the victim says victimized them before those facts come out. Because otherwise we may have to sit back and realize, oh, I was wrong. I did not pursue justice. I pursued the bandwagon. But we should not be surprised, because our culture and Potiphar's wife simply is doing what our first parents did when God confronted them. What did they do? They immediately went to play the victim. Adam, the woman you gave me. Eve, the serpent, he deceived me. And even Potiphar's wife, not content to simply blame Joseph, goes and does a dig at Potiphar, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought to me. But she succeeds in her endeavor. She succeeds in her endeavor. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And so now, as we bring this sermon and bring this account to a close this morning, we have gone full circle. Things were looking bad for Joseph at the beginning. We wanted to go up to him and say, "What do you think about your God now? How can you have a faith in God now? Because here you are on the auction block being sold as a slave." And we watch Joseph as he, confoundingly to our natural senses, works hard for his master, does so for the glory of God, and does everything right. We watch him as he demonstrates himself to be a man of integrity over and over again in front of the advances of this wicked woman. And then as we see God blessing him, blessing him, blessing him, and then all of a sudden, bam, now here we are back in prison. Chained. So as you walk into the prison to give him his daily bread and water and to check the shackles on his feet, what are you going to say to him? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What are you going to see from him? Are you going to see abject despair? I could imagine that Joseph's knuckles got beat up a little bit the first few days just punching the wall. It's frustrating and serious, and I can imagine there were a few, "Why, God, why? You are blessing me. You are blessing Potiphar because of me. What is going on? What is God doing?" Would you ask him, "Hey, Joe, was it worth it? Was it worth it? All the good things you did for Potiphar, wouldn't it have been better just to kind of get your revenge on Potiphar by doing what his wife wanted? Wouldn't that have been better? Wouldn't it have made you feel better?" But Joseph seems to have responded, as we'll see in the next sermon, with words similar to another prisoner. "To live is for God," or "to live is Christ," as Paul would say, "and to die is gain." So here is Joseph once again in a prison. And what's the next verse? I love the contrast of this verse. His master took him, verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Wait, what? If you're Joseph, this is steadfast love? You're loving me by letting me rot in prison? Can I have a different kind of love, please, then? But God was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Well, think about just a few things. You notice that Joseph was alive, right? Remember that Potiphar is a very powerful man, captain of the guard, who would have most likely one of his job descriptions would be executions. And, you know, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, but a jealous husband you don't want to get in front of either. But Joseph's alive. A slave messing around with the master's wife? Yeah, it's probably going to make you lose your life. But Joseph was alive, and he was not in just any prison, but he was in the king's prison. As far as prisons go, it was a better prison. It's still a prison, but it was a better prison. It had where all the royal prisoners were kept. That's going to come into play a little bit later. But one thing that I really like about this phrase, that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, was that when Joseph was being tempted, remember, even the words of that seductress in Proverbs 7, she says, "Come, let us delight ourselves with love." And this is what Potiphar's wife is offering. "Come, let us delight ourselves with love till morning. My husband is not at home." He had the offer of this cheap, shallow, not even worth being called love type of love. But God offers him and shows him a steadfast love. A steadfast love that will be with him, that was with him during his time as a slave, and will be with him during his time as a prisoner. No, it's probably not the script that Joseph would have written. Joseph, at this point, still probably has no clue what's going on. And just like Joseph, we may not understand the why, but we can always know that God is worth way more than any trials that come to us, even as or because of our obedience to him. Because our obedience to him is not to get good things into our life, but because we know that he is worth it. And so as we conclude, what should we take home with us? Well, we see that this passage is the prosperity gospel kryptonite. Joseph should not be in prison right now. But we also look forward to Matthew chapter 4, and we witness another person who defeated temptation. Not only that, this person literally did everything right throughout his entire life. He was a righteous individual. But yet in Matthew chapter 26, we see him say, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. And my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I've done everything right. I've done everything you've asked. But this cup would not pass." Hours later, the wickedness of man would reach a climax as mankind put to death the Son of God on a cross. And we wonder, "God, what are you doing in this darkest of dark days in human history?" But God was working, wasn't he? Just as he is working in Joseph's life. Sunday was coming. And unbeknownst to the disciples and apparently unbeknownst to the devil alike, God had a divine purpose for that dark day that would be gloriously revealed on resurrection morning. God has a purpose for this dark day that Joseph is going through that will be revealed. God has a divine purpose for whatever dark days you may be experiencing or you will experience. And you may, and we may not know them until we reach glory, but one thing we can be assured of. When Jesus went to the cross, why did he do it? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross? And so when those dark days come, when those temptations come, when we are tempted, we want to replace God with whatever it is in our life, we can, for the joy that is set before us, endure that temptation because God is worth it. God is worth it. We may not know why God writes various scenes into the script of our life, but we can be assured of one thing. He is a good God, and he is worth living for. Father God, would you instill this truth in our hearts?